Hey, chapter 30. We're going to start 30 seconds early and drive people nuts. We've got a lot of kids out there tonight. Did you see that? What a blessing. And I smiled as I walked away. All of them are a blessing. All kids are a blessing. All of them. I walked the opposite direction. That's good. So Isaiah chapter 30. Let's pray and we'll get into a little discussion over what's happening here in Isaiah. Father, we thank you again so much for the privilege of being your children, that we can come together, study the word, hear from you, because this is your revelation to us. And Father, we pray that we do it justice tonight, that we look at the implications directly to the nation of Israel, but the direct applications to us today and to our children. Father, again, we thank you for this wonderful prophet. In Jesus' name, amen. And a cheer from the crowd. I love it. I love it. I'm not offended if he's being a little charismatic, so we're good with that. Isaiah chapter 30. Here's what we're going to do. I thought about it all day, about which is the best direction to take, because some of this seems really repetitious. And I think as we talked and have talked to our children, and now our children talk to our grandchildren, and then so on and so forth, we are repetitious, right? In our instructions, we're repetitious. And why are we usually repetitious? They don't what? Say it. We didn't get it the first time. We didn't get it the second time. We probably didn't get it the third time. So God is going to address the nation of Israel. That seems kind of repetitious, even though it's a different way every time. But it's the same group of people that are not getting it. And if God can repeat himself and put it in his word, we should be able to listen to it, because somebody's not getting it. Now, I'm going to tell you something. I've been in church since I was 11. And I can tell you there's a lot of people that just don't get it. Just don't get it. They don't get the Bible. They don't understand the Bible. And they still go to the same church all the time. They don't understand anything about God's will, God's way. And they struggle all the time because they think God's going to drop his will out of the sky and say, this is the house you should buy, this is the car you should buy, this is the person you should marry, this is what you should do. And if they don't get the sign, they figure God's quiet and God doesn't love them. And they just haven't really read the book to understand how God works. And God's basically saying, you make the choice. You have a good chooser. You line up with me. And we're going to talk a lot about this in the coming months, because I think this is very thematic throughout the Word of God, especially as we visit Isaiah, but other things. And basically what we have here, and if you're looking at your Bible and you have a study Bible, just the very first verse. Let's just look at Isaiah 30. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Let's just do that and kind of give us a paradigm we're going to work in. I don't know how far we're going to go through this chapter. I figured maybe 3 or 4 lessons, because it's very intense, especially when you take it apart. And it opens up. Remember, we're in the woe sections of Isaiah. God is basically saying judgment for this, and he's going to delineate what the judgment is for. So verse 1, he says, "Woe to rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach." So we could probably say, God, add your blessings to these words and shut the book and say, we got a lesson for today. Because these are very profound words, but we're going to dissect them for a reason. And one of the interesting things as we look at is this problem has existed in Israel from its inception until today. This same problem. And what stands out, and I think too often as it's said today, God has rebellious children. Now think about that for a moment. How do you deal with a rebellious child? Now some people have certain ways, and other people have other ways, and most people just say, we take it for granted, little Johnny's just going through a stage, we'll let him be rebellious. Let him do his own thing. And that's not how God's operating. And that's not what God wants out of his people. So he's going to insist for them to follow him. And every time they don't, he's going to tell them what they're doing is, I think it's pretty clear in verse, at the end of verse 1, they add sin to sin. Now, have you ever addressed anybody in saying what you're doing is adding sin to sin? Have you ever addressed yourself and when you're doing something that would come across rebellious, saying you're adding sin to sin? And you got to say, well, define your terms. And we're going to do all those things tonight a little bit as we go through this. I think it's very important, though, for us to understand God is not being, it's not vain repetition God's doing. He's doing it very purposefully and very direct. And he's aiming, and this is what we got to do. We got to look at it. Who is his initial aim at is the children of Israel in this time frame that Isaiah is a prophet. Period. But the implications are for anybody that's been a child. The second, I guess the tertiary idea, the third one, would be anybody that has children. So that would be most of us, right? We're either a child or have children. And how would you label rebellion? That's another thing we got to look at. How would you label rebellion? Okay? And I think these are the things we got to look at. First of all, let's set up the historical paradigm that's happening at this time. Judah was in the process of making an alliance with Egypt. Egypt by default, when you go in scripture, Egypt by default is any time Israel says we got to do something with Egypt or we got to go to Egypt or we got to go down to Egypt, it's except for, I'm going to be very clear on this, except for when Jesus went to Egypt, different thing. But when the nation of Israel's going back there, they're going to their safe place in a human level. Okay? That's their safe place at as basis level you could think of. When they were wandering in the wilderness, remember that God did all these plagues and everything and got them out of Egypt. And the very first testing moment, they said what? We need to go back to Egypt because you sent us in the wilderness to what? Really? God did all those plagues and did everything to set you free from slavery in order for you to die in the wilderness. Does that make any sense to anybody in the room? And all of Israel was swearing that's what God was doing. And I'm going, wait a minute. Let's think this through. Are they being rational? I don't think they're being. They're not even being theological. They're being what? Rebellious. And when you're rebellious, first thing that sticks out its ugly head is you're irrational. So I mean, this is where we're going to see Israel going, and the sense of their rationality that will happen. Now, first of all, let me talk about the word rebellious that's here. When he talks about you are rebellious children, let's kind of set the understanding in. First of all, this word occurs 17 times in the Bible, 16 times in a cow participle. Big deal, yippee, we just learned something great. Basically, what it's saying is, very succinctly, it's just setting the paradigm that cow, when it's a cow verb, it's just very clearly, you're rebellious. But it's always got a partner, usually. So rebellion doesn't come alone. Usually the partner that you will hear is they're stubborn and rebellious. Or we would say they're hard-hearted and they're rebellious. So usually when you see the word, this word for rebellion, it's got a partner that comes along because it's in because of the framework it's in. It doesn't have it here, but it maintains that same idea. If you're rebellious, you're probably pretty stubborn. And if you ever notice when you have a really, what is it, what did that guy call a strong-willed child? I hate that phrase. They're rebellious, they're sinful, and you got to address it as such and deal with it. But when they are that way, they're usually pretty stubborn, aren't they? I mean, they always go hand in hand. If they were easygoing and they weren't so rebellious, you'd say, oh, this is such a pleasant child to be around. So just kind of think of these two things, stubborn and rebellious. But here's the paradigm God says. He's just not saying it, you're just stubborn and rebellious to throw out words. He's saying they're stubborn and rebellious because they've executed a plan that is not mine. In other words, let's put it a different way. They didn't seek the counsel of the word, they sought counsel of the world. Kind of make it easier. So they became these kind of people because they weren't seeking God first and foremost. They were seeking counsel of people. Isaiah will later say this in I think it's chapter 65, where they walked their own ways. So if you're walking in your own ways, you basically have done this. You become Frank Sinatra. Remember Frank Sinatra's biggest hit? What was it? I did it my way. Okay, you cannot do it your way. Your way is usually your will that supersedes God's will. Now, somebody will inevitably say, well, my will lined up with God's will. Well, if it was, it would be from the Word you would be getting your counsel, not from the world. And that's kind of where we really need to understand. So I'm going to give you my first profound statement of the evening. The reason I did this is because I said throughout this, there's a lot of checkpoints we can have. Basically, thought points, I guess is the best way to say it. When one finds comfort in rebellious activities, then in their God, something is truly wrong, and it will reflect in their life, especially their family and their nation. So when someone finds the comfort in their rebellion, and people do find comfort in their rebellion. I was telling Sharon earlier, it's inevitable that somebody will walk up to you at some point and say, you know, I'm going to buy whatever. And this gentleman years ago told me he's going to buy a boat. And I said, I'll never see you in church again. Oh, yeah, you will. Never saw him in church again. Because a boat is another way of saying, I'm going to be rebellious. I need to be out on the water and communing with God than amongst his people being taught the word of God. And that's a form of rebellion. Because one of the things God says very clearly, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. I don't know what to do with that. So, and we got to understand when we're talking about this rebellion, it comes in the form of an alliance that Israel had with Egypt. So they were taking God's viewpoint, which says don't do this, and we'll talk about it in a minute, and they made their own plans. Remember, go back to verse 15 of chapter 29, so we could tie these two thoughts together. Chapter 30 is not in a vacuum. 29:15 says this, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. So 29:15 was talking about giving a woe judgment to people that hide their plans for the Lord. And I think I said last time, good luck with that, right? Now God's saying that you've executed, you not only made the plan, you've done the plan. You get it? You've executed the plan, but it's not my plan. You could put on it your own plan, the rebellious children plan. And it's saying the fallout from that is going to be because you're doing what you think is right. Now, I'm going to say this again. I don't know how many times I said, we can do things that are right, but they may not be godly. We should be doing the godly thing that will be right. Do you hear the difference? Because a lot of people will come up and doing this for as many years as I have, you know, inevitably somebody says, I want to do the right thing. I said, well, is it the godly thing? And they look at me like, I don't know. Well, don't. Hold back on what you're doing. Make sure it is the godly thing because it'd always be the what? The right thing. There's no doubt about that. And it's always great when you do the godly thing that becomes the right thing. All your decisions look like, all my right decisions were really good, weren't they? Of course, because they were what? Godly. So I want us to understand that. However, since Israel was making this alliance, it stood in total contradiction to what God had done in the Exodus. Now remember, the thread that runs through all of the Bible, but mostly the Old Testament, is the ringing, resounding thing that happened at Exodus that God did for the nation of Israel, calling them out of slavery, redeeming them, then the wilderness experience kind of thing. So when they're in this situation, making this alliance with Egypt, they're really saying, we don't mind being in bondage to Egypt. What? You're out of bondage. You're free as my people, but you're willing to go back to that place of bondage because what they're looking for is safety in Egypt's army. So that's a form of subjection of another nation because we're going to give you the peace you so seek by our military force. And if you don't want to, align with us, we'll pull our military away and good luck with that. And in 1948, that actually happened. and Israel fought the war to beat every Arab nation, and they weren't even prepared for war. Because why? They were actually doing what God wanted them to do. They were doing the godly thing. They didn't seek help from Egypt. They actually defeated Egypt and her sisters at that point. But I want you to hold your finger here in Isaiah 30, and I want to go to Exodus chapter 13. And I want to give you three reasons why this alliance with Egypt was their rejection of what God had done in Exodus. So the alliance that they had done with Egypt was so rebellious because it was basically counteracting anything God had done at Exodus. Kind of get what I'm saying? If it's not clear, maybe going through these verses will make it clearer. First thing they did, Exodus 13:17 says this, "Now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt." So God knew if Israel saw war, they would seek safety at Egypt. Now this is years later. Years later. And Israel's in the midst of war and they're seeking safety in Egypt. So basically they're slapping God for the Exodus. Kind of get the picture, what I'm trying to say? Go to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now, so first of all, we say they saw war. What was their first reaction to it? Well, it wasn't their first, but was one of their reactions. They saw war. They sought safety in making an alliance with Egypt. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2 says, "And when the Lord your God shall deliver them from before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You will make no covenant with them and show no favor to them." So what basically Moses is saying to the nation of Israel is don't make a covenant, don't make a contract, don't make a treaty with Egypt. Don't make an alliance. All these words have similar impact. So the second thing we see is Israel's making an alliance with Egypt, and God told them directly, don't do that. So we could say, was it the right thing for Israel to do? In their eyes, it's the right thing to do because it's going to gain them what? Safety. But it's not the godly thing to do. Because God said, don't do that. And initially we'd say, well, if God told us not to do that, and if we don't do that, we're going to be in harm's way. Maybe we still should do it. Maybe God was wrong. Or maybe what? See, you don't have an option here. You're either going to do what God said don't do, or you're going to be in a worse way because God's going to say, woe to you, rebellious children. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay? What happens is people so far want to look so far in the future and say, if we do it this way, this will happen. Or if we do it this way, this will happen. And I will say, do it the godly way and let God deal with what will happen. And we don't like that because we want to make sure somehow we got our little claws into the results and we could steer it. And we know that this looks good. How would you say a treaty always looks good on what? Paper. Always looks good on paper. And it doesn't always work because the guy that's usually signing on the other end has his fingers crossed behind his back or something, you know. And you got to think about this for a minute. They're signing a treaty with Egypt, and I go, what? Okay, so you got to. So since we're in Deuteronomy, go over a few more chapters, chapter 17. So far we have, if they saw war, they would be tempted to return to Egypt. So they saw war, and they've been tempted to go back to Egypt. The second thing we saw was they were told, don't make any kind of treaty, alliance, covenant, whatever you want to call it, with Egypt, and they did. 17:16 says this, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses," talking about a king, "shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt." What? Now think about this. In God's stipulation for a king, he's not supposed to multiply horses. He's not supposed to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. So basically God says, there's a barricade up. You cannot go back that way. Now, please don't equate that with Jesus going there, because Jesus went more than likely with his father to that part of Egypt that was still very Jewish at that time. He didn't go into Egypt to be amalgamated into Egypt or for safety in Egypt other than get away from Herod. But God wanted him there because it was a Jewish community, more than likely. And if you were here two Wednesday nights ago, you could have seen where Goshen was. It was east of the Nile. So that makes it Israeli property. So even though it's Egypt, it's still Israeli property because I read the Bible. And God gave them to the river what? Nile. So that was their property. So they were fine. Anyway, so we have these three things that Israel did that God said don't do. So you can see sin. You could do this. Sin to sin to sin. And if you're in that cycle of doing these things and breaking what God says, how do you think God's going to react to that? And what do you think God's going to say? Because within these first five verses of back to Isaiah chapter 30, within these first five verses, which clearly addresses Israel as stubborn, obstinate, rebellious people, which can be attributed to probably her entire existence towards God, we could still say the same thing about our children. How don't we ever set up paradigms or our parents about us? Set up paradigms and said, don't do this, and they what? They do it. And as parents, what should we be doing? Woe to you, rebellious children. But, you know, an interesting thing with God. Here's the interesting thing, and we're going to talk about this further in a few weeks. God is the supreme sovereign over everything, right? We all understand this. God is in charge of everything. Yet he allows his sovereignty to be challenged by us mutants. We, as simple as we are compared to who God is, we can challenge it. And what he does is doesn't say, nope, you can't do that. I'm going to force you to be submissive to my sovereignty. He's going to say, here's what you're doing wrong. You need to stop it because the results will be horrific, or I'm going to just allow you on your own reconnaissance, and you're going to deal with the repercussions and the consequences of your sin. But you know I told you not to do this, right? And he's going to reason with them. Come, let us reason together. Because God is not only supreme, sovereign over everything, he's also, and this is what some Calvinists can't get, sorry, you're none in the room tonight, okay. They can't get that God's also very personal. He'll say, let us sit down at the table and discuss where you're at. And he does it here in Isaiah saying, this is what you've done. You basically violated. Here's what Israel's done. They violated God's word for temporary safety. And we all can look back and say, boy, that was stupid. But we all done stupid things like that because we see the need of the immediate. We don't look down and say, hey, what does God want from us? What does God expect in this situation from us? What is God's word revealed about this or not revealed about this? How do we deal with this? But to violate the very revealed will of God, because we just looked at the Bible, what it said Israel should not do, to violate the very revealed word of God for temporary comfort makes you rebellious. That's the definition of rebellious in this section. Okay? Or we would say, what is the common good? What is better for all the people? And, you know, we want something to fix it. And sometimes the fix isn't good for everybody. It's good for a few at the moment because it's the godly thing to do. Would people stop? Let's ask this. If they did the godly thing, would people suffer? Would people die? Maybe. Maybe. If they don't do it, the consequences are going to be worse than a few people dying. But we don't know what they are because they didn't do it. So this is the bad thing about it. We only have the results of them not doing it. Them not being obedient. Now, we have a different terminology today. We wouldn't say rebellious children. We would say we're letting little Johnny seek his own. To be his own thing. To have his own personality. But remember, God says, Israel, you can have what you can have, but I'm going to correct you when you're wrong, because you're choosing your plan. What does it say in verse 15? They hide their plans from me in chapter 29:15, and then we go to 30, verse 1. They've executed their plan. I'm going to allow you to do that. But I'm also going to sit there and say, what you've done is wrong, And I'm a God who's willing for you to come back. I will forgive you and move on. So let's kind of look at this idea as we, which is interesting. Because let me tell you something that you don't see, because I've checked the versions and you don't have it. See the phrase, make an alliance, in verse 1? That's not what it says in the Hebrew. It's not even close to what it says. Does anybody, perchance it may happen, in verse 1, have anything other than make an alliance? Huh? Devise? Carry out a plan. What do you have, James? Verse 1. No, it says, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit. Okay. Where'd you get that from? Is it in the text or the side column? Side column. See, you're cheating. That's all right, though. If you have an New American Standard Version on the side column, it says something very interesting. It says that phrase is pour out a drink offering. That's what it says in the Hebrew. Not make an alliance, but pour out a drink offering. However, what we have is a translation for us to understand, because when two nations poured out a drink offering, that was making an alliance. But pouring out a drink offering was always given to the gods of that nation. Do you understand what I'm saying? So when Israel made an alliance with Egypt, they poured out a drink offering to the gods of Egypt. Do you know why God's a little offended? Okay? So sometimes you got to get back and say, and there's nothing wrong with the translation, make an alliance, because that's what they were doing. But it was how they were doing it that has the impact. So when you see this, Israel got to the place where they disobeyed three of God's direct commands, and then were worshiping false gods. They were idolatrous. Do you understand where they're at? And today in Christianity, we have a similar thing. People have made up plans of their own. They've done their own thing. Now they're worshiping what? Health, wealth, and prosperity, or some goofy thing like that, because they said, if you do this, and you do this in your Christian life, God wants to bless you. And they pull out a verse out of context, usually in the Gospels, and guess who gets blessed? The pastor. I said to a friend of mine a long time ago, that would be a good way I could get really wealthy, you know? All you need to do is... But it's wrong. And this is what's happening, is these people have got to the place, and notice what it says, that they've poured out this drink offering, but not of my spirit. In other words, the spirit of God had nothing to do with this. God had nothing to do with this alliance. Israel, God's nation, God's very children, the ones he's called out to be his nation, are making an alliance with a pagan entity and basically bowing the knee, genuflecting, whatever you want to call it, to the gods of Egypt. Do you get the picture? And that's in one verse. Isn't that crazy? What we see? So we have sin. We have the multiple sins that we've looked at in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Then we have the sin of worshiping a false god. And people think, and a direct application for today, people think they can go around, go through life, seeking counsel that's not of God's and thinking they're just fine. Everything's good. Everything's great. Everything's going my way. Not really. Because God gets more specific, because what he says is they were neglecting me, and that was just adding sin to sin. A better way to say this last phrase, in order to add sin to sin, is basically they were entrenched in sin. That means they... You ever heard that statement? I don't know who came up with it. You can never tell one lie. You got to tell a bunch of lies to cover the one lie. Well, this is the same idea. You do a sin. You're going to have to do another sin to cover it. You're going to have to do another sin to cover it, and another sin. And before you know it, it's just, the whole thing has just blossomed into a total sin event. And this sin event is going to bring God's judgment, because God started the whole thing out with, whoa. One more observation I want to say, I was going to write a statement that kind of sounded like it was carte blanche, but it's not. But when you see rebellion like this in the Bible, it's always pack mentality. So when you see rebellious and stubbornness, it's always attributed to the pack, not the person. You understand? So this is Israel's a nation. He's not dealing with an individual. He's saying nationally, this is where you're at. You Israel are not a saved state. You're not a promised people. You're a sinful people. Due to your alliances with all these foreign nations, doing everything your own way, leaving me out of the plan, forsaking me, and this just leads to judgment. Verse 2 says, who proceed down to Egypt. In other words, they've already packed their bags. They're doing it. There's no turning back. They go without consult. Listen to what they're doing. Without consulting God. Like they're sneaking off. Do you understand how? Listen, this is the nation of Israel, God's people, and it's like we're going to sneak out tonight. We're going to go to Egypt. Want to go? And like God's not aware of it. But this is what's happening when they're doing these things. They're always doing things that we would call in the stealth of night. They're consulting with the enemy, though, which is fascinating. They take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh. Now, just think for a minute. All of you look cognizant and aware of life. Israel is seeking counsel from Egyptian pharaohs. When will that ever work? Show me any time in the Bible where a pharaoh is someplace. Listen, there hasn't been a leader in the world that Israel should ever seek counsel from. Ever. You know, I understand there's a little camaraderie with our president and their prime minister right now. Fine, but they shouldn't be saying, hey, Trump, what do you think biblically we should be doing? I think that's you're dialing the wrong number. They got a direct call to God. They don't have to call the White House. Egypt has always been to Israel the enslaver. Going to Egypt is not just physically going down, it's spiritually going down. I want you to get that picture. Because from Judah to Egypt, it's going south. Southeastish kind of thing. But it's still going down spiritually. There's nothing spiritually in Egypt. It's kind of just let your mind wander. God said the hub of your religion, Israel, the hub of your association with me, the place you need to be is always where? Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the hub of worship. That's where the worship center is. Going to Egypt is not in that direction from Judah. It's totally away from it. Okay? The moment they started out without God, executing their own plan, they were doomed from that moment on. And when we read verse 2, it's a verse of doom. Because they sought, listen, how many times in the Psalms, some of you probably already know this, do you think it says, God is my refuge? God is my refuge. I will seek shelter in God. How many times have you heard that God has the wings that he wants to give us shelter under? God wants to reach us out and he's our shelter. He's our shield, our defender, whatever you want to call it. And here they're going, they're using the same terminology for Pharaoh, and they will seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. What? Now remember, these were distant relatives to the Exodus generation, you know, and they didn't get it. And you could think some of our kids today, I don't know what generation, let's see, we went from the X to the Mill to the whatever, these different generations we have, but how many of them really remember even the suffering some of our people did in World War II, World War I, all that stuff, which we're so far removed because it's distant. We could do our own thing. And what Israel has done is forgot, listen, Israel every year was to celebrate the Passover. Do you know what the Passover was? It was not just about eating and having a cup of wine and, you know, talking about running out and, you know, doing our own thing. It was about remembering what God had done for them in Egypt, and they were supposed to remember forever how God redeemed them with an outstretched arm. How God had done it. And they were not doing that. They were moving so far away. And this is where the application starts kicking in for us today. They're moving far away from God's word. Far away from it. And I hate to be like this. In the last 3 or 4 days, I've talked to a bunch of different people for goofiest different reasons. Good, don't get me wrong, but it's goofy because it's not the same thing, but it is. There's a common ground in all of them. What they're basically telling me is the church they're going to has moved away from God's word, and they don't know what to do. Hello? Do you really need me to tell you what to do? I mean, you called me to do what? You want to know why? How do you deal with it? How do you compromise it? No, you don't. You stay with something that's teaching you, feeding you. Know what the one reason you are when you gather together, what you're doing? It's to grow in Christ-likeness. Period. Period. Somebody hurt my feelings. Tough. Are you growing in Christ-likeness here? Or you say, well, my feelings got hurt. I need to go to the other church because they won't hurt my feelings because they won't ever talk about anything that hurts me. They'll just say how good everything is. And isn't it beautiful and sunshiny outside? You're such good people. Well, now I'm talking about sin and dealing with sin, and you know, nobody wants to hear that. But what happened is, when you rationalize your lunacy, you make everything sound good because you've rationalized it in your own mind. But God says, move away from spiritual, I guess the best way, spiritual lunacy, and return to me and my word. Trust me. Trust God. When you're not in His Word, you're not trusting God. It's interesting. Add to this that when this was going on, King Hezekiah, who was the king at the time, didn't even know about the scheme that was going on. They did it in such a underhanded way, they left the king out. What? He's your king. You should be involved in the treaty, right? No, we'll do it. We'll do it without him. Therefore, another aspect of rebellious children is there's little or no integrity in what they do. So not only have they forsaken the Word of God, not only have they become a pack mentality, not only have they left God and doing their own plan and executing their own plan, they don't have any integrity in what they do. They're not trustworthy. Israel was willing to give up the freedom God gave them. Now listen to this, because when God released them from Egyptian captivity, He gave them what? Freedom. They were in slavery. He gave them freedom. Freedom to what? To choose God. To live a lifestyle that was God-honoring. To be dependent on Him. To have a relationship with Him. Instead, they took that relationship that they were supposed to have with Him, the dependency they were supposed to have with Him, and put it on Egypt. Good luck with that. Look at verses 3 through 5. Here's what happens when you desert God. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame. Now, it's interesting, this word shame is used twice in this section, different ways. Well, it's different words, but our translations kind of come close to using the same terminology, so I got to separate them. This Hebrew word here means shame, confusion, to be ashamed, to be disgraced. It's a public disgrace. Failure within your community, loss of honor in others' opinions. So basically, Israel was downgraded to subservient. By going to Egypt, they lost their identity as the nation of God and just became a pawn in Egyptians' games. They were nothing. They were the laughingstock of nations, I guess the best way to put it. So when the rebellious children went into Egypt searching for security, moving away from God and His Word, they began to stand in a framework of shame, and they were disgraced as a nation. Now today, people could say what they want about Israel, but as small as it is, it's one of the six leading nations in the world. Because why? Well, Netanyahu said it, I think, 2 years ago. He goes, no matter what, we will stand, even if we stand alone. Amen, good job. Because you're going to have to stand alone. In verses 3 and 4, it talks about, well, it just goes on in verse 3. It says, in the shelter, in the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation. This is another word for shame, humiliation. The word basically means to bring harm to yourself, people, or to insult, be insulted or disgraced or hurt, shamefully wounded. I think humiliated is a good choice of words, but I think what it is I don't know if we can put this in a sentence people would understand, but their shelter in the shadow of Egypt, I think the best way to say it is they're being sheltered in the shadow of Egypt, yet they will be totally exposed. Think of Christ on the cross. Part of His humiliation, He was hung on the cross naked, totally exposed. So I think that idea of totally exposed is probably a better idea if we can remember the framework of the being humiliated. It's interesting, the two cities that are mentioned here, Zoan and Hanes, it says in verse 4, for their princes are at Zoan and their ambassadors arrive at Hanes. Hanes, the name means grace has fled. Zoan is a place of departure. So they went to these two places, which basically it's a place of departure. Who departed from the nation of Israel? They separated themselves from God. And then the other one was grace has fled, right? Because if you're not in God's realm, you're not going to be under God's grace. You're going to be... So Pharaoh is made his home in Zoan, which is a place of departure. And Hanes is just south of Memphis, which at that time, Memphis in Egypt was the capital. So you can get an idea. So within those two city names, we have a message right there telling us these places where Israel's ambassadors would travel. Israel would send its ambassadors to these cities to make arrangements for the alliance with Egypt. So both these cities house key leaders of Egypt. Now, the question is, let's ask ourselves a different question. Okay, because, for instance, you go out with a friend for lunch and you're seeking counsel, and that friend may know God's Word, may have a really good relationship with God, and you're seeking counsel in the seed of wisdom, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. If Egypt was in that same place, there'd be nothing wrong with that. But did Egypt have God's Word? Did they know God's Word? Did they have a grasp of what God had to say to them? Did they know what God's will was for Israel? Ask yourselves that about any nation today who is surrounding Israel, even us, and say, do we know God's Word as a nation? Do we seek the best for Israel? And do we know what God's will is for Israel? And we can probably pretty closely say no. We've had some good presidents do some bad things. People we would call Christian presidents. And because they don't know God's Word, and they would say, well, if that's really God's word, I'm either going to rush us into Armageddon, or we're not going that way, so we're not doing that. And we need to protect Israel, or we need to protect this alliance and not be part of these people. Go with me to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 has some really good advice that can go alongside this. It's interesting, it's the first psalm. So if you're memorizing psalms, this is it. First one, let's memorize it. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Now let me ask you a question. What was Israel doing in Isaiah 30? They were walking in the counsel of what? The wicked. Were they blessed? Because you can reverse the verse. Nor stand in the path of sinners. Nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight, listen, the blessed man, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Was Israel, are we, are our children thinking about the word of God day and night? I hope it's convicting. That's what we're supposed to be doing. If we're not, think about it. We're seeking a blessing from God, what, mystically, magically? How do we want the blessing? God says, spend time in my word day and night. Speak about it, think about it, eat about it, delight in it. And somebody says, well, I really don't delight in it. Maybe God has to give me the delight and the want. That's not how it works. Start spending time in God's word. God will then work it out that you will delight in it. But if you're not spending time in God's word and say, well, I got my verse for today, yippee, that's not how it works. Verse 3 says, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water. Now just think about this. Water's rushing, yet there's a tree standing there that takes the impact of the water and doesn't budge. How does that happen? Not only that, when it yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Now this isn't the health, wealth, and gospel kind of thing. But if you want to prosper in life, plug into God. He'll bless you. And that means you'll be content in every situation. What did Paul say? I'm content in what? In need and want and prosperity and not... Because some people are prosperous and aren't content. Verse 4 says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the wicked will perish. Which way you want to be in? Well, I think I want to line up with the righteous. Well, then this is what God says. If you want to do the right things in life, it's not doing right, it's doing godly things. You kind of get what I'm saying? Go back to Isaiah. We're going to finish up these last two verses. Last verse, verse 5. Everyone will be ashamed. Now, I think some versions say shame. Everyone will have shame. But be ashamed is a different Hebrew word here, and a different Hebrew stem. This means everyone will be caused to be shamed. It also has to do with loss of moisture. So I would say everyone will be caused to be dried up, shriveled up, and useless. We were just talking about being planted by the river, a strong tree, flourishing. Take that tree, put it out in the desert. Okay? And that's what he's saying here. He's saying everyone will be dried up because of the people who cannot profit them. They're going to go to Egypt. Listen, you're going to go to Egypt, and they can't help your 401k. They can't make you wealthier. They can't protect you. They can't put you in a place that's called the land of milk and honey. You're just going to go down to Egypt, and you're going to wither away and die. Kind of get the idea there? I think that probably helps us better. It reminds me of the parable of the fig tree, which is a picture of Israel. And Jesus curses the fig tree, and it bears no more fruit, and it withers up and dies. It's the same idea here. And then verse 5 also goes on to say, who are not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. The idea is these rebellious children that are in the world come to a place that they're shamed, they're humiliated, they're dried up, and they're a reproach of the world. Now, it's interesting, because the way this kind of reads in the Hebrew, God's given them a new name. Kind of understand what I'm saying here. It could come across as but for shame or also for reproach, but basically your name is reproach. You're titled as a reproach. Israel as a nation is a reproach. And here's what's happening. Let's kind of put it all together. They're totally disgraced. They're shamed. They're humiliated. They're dried up. Their reproach as a title is all. It all comes from a neglect of God's word, God's will, and God's way. And I think primarily it's talking to Israel. But I think as we look at this, the application's there for us and our children. And you can talk to people today and say, are your children at your church? What's going on? Well, they want a little bit more oomph in their music, a little bit more fun in their preaching, and they're just going to a place that they can get all that. I go, but are they growing in Christ likeness? No. Then tell them to go out. Why are they there? But it feels so right. But it is biblically not the right place. And we got to ask ourselves, what are we doing? See, because God beckons Israel to come home. That's all he does. He says, stop what you know is wrong, that is ill-filled in your life. In other words, not anything that's going to come from his ill will. He wants the best for his... Remember, he's called them, you are rebellious children. He still called them children. There's still a relationship there. I want you to see that. I purposely left that out. I hope you saw that, though. He's not saying rebellious people or rebellious whatever. He said rebellious children. There's still a relationship with them. And he wants them to come to again beckon home to return. Israel never has learned this after God's constant reminder. And God is what? Long-suffering. How long will God keep up, keep reminding, keep asking, keep urging, and keep giving them a reason for her to return, and she doesn't? And all I can say is I pray we don't make the same mistakes, and we and our children don't make the same mistakes, because it's a disaster to our spiritual well-being. And as we see this, I'm going to kind of introduce the next part. As we see this, the resultants are horrific. Because already we have enough listings here to say, oh, we should not want to go in that way. But God, being who he is, says, I will give you six messages to give you some more stuff to help you grasp something. Now, let me tell you something about God's word. The more God speaks in his word, the more of a return he wants from his word. So if you're not spending time in his word, you get no return. And one of the things he says, now I have a message. So from verse 6 to verse 14, he has message after message he's given the people. He's already kind of given them the woe. And now he's kind of, here comes the fix kind of idea. And one of the things we see, he says, well, I'll just give you kind of a little segue in because we got a few minutes till next week. He says in verse 6, the oracle concerning the beast of the Negev. Now, it's kind of interesting because I love when Bible classes go like this together, you know, mesh. We're going to be talking, hopefully, on Sunday about Jesus being in the wilderness and his temptation. We know who he was. He's probably in the where it says here with the beast of the Negev. So this is kind of a message to the same arena that Jesus was. But let me tell you what an oracle is. Because in the first verse, God pronounces a woe. And we know that's judgment. And now he basically gives an oracle. Basically, this is it's a heavy burden or load which leaves the judged one grieving. So God says, I've given you a judgment. Now I'm going to give you a burden that I'm going to bear with you that should leave you grieving. So the resultant in the oracle is it should have an effect on the person hearing that will lead them in a state that they get it. Kind of, my best way to say it is to get it. And it's interesting because the target audience is the beast of the Negev. Now, I don't know about you all. That's, you know, like saying, that's like saying the lions of the desert. Like, what are they going to do? They're going to listen. They're not going to get that. But remember, if you're looking at a map, you see the map here? Israel's here. Egypt's here. You've got to actually physically, you've got to physically vision this. You've got to leave Israel and go through the Negev to get to Egypt. You understand? So his target area is basically the leaders of Israel that are going out of Israel to meet the Egyptian leaders. So his targeting area is those people, more than likely. Okay? So you got to have a little levity with some of my gestures, I guess. So God is addressing them in a language that has to do with the treaty that's kind of colorful. Because all you're doing is the leaders of Israel are going down to meet the leaders of Egypt, and they're just, what does the verse call them? Beasts. Now, you know, every once in a while people say, you got to say a nice thing. Well, God's being nice because he could have done the godly thing, which was just wipe them all out. And he's saying, and remember, an oracle is to get them to see where they're at and to grieve over their state. So sometimes you got to be real when you're addressing them. Kind of get what I'm saying? So who are the beasts then? Let's just do this real quick. Now, first of all, every caravan leaving Egypt or leaving Israel or whatever always had donkeys, camels, and horses. They were the gift and supply bearer. So he could be addressing them because of what was leading them, the animals. God also viewed the Arabs of the Negev and Egyptians as beasts. So there's the duality there. But as far as I can tell in Isaiah, beasts refer to beasts. So we want to stay as biblically correct as we can. So also traveling through this area, though, it's very dangerous. When it says, we could do this real quick. Go to Mark chapter 1. I'll repeat it Sunday. But I just want you to see this. Mark chapter 1. See if I can remember the verse. 13. Mark 1, 13. Mark's a really cool gospel. If you ever read Mark, read it while you're on the jogging track. Anybody ever jog? Read Mark when you're jogging. It'll make you go faster because he keeps saying immediately, 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 immediately. Mark, slow down. But immediately this happened. I think in the first chapter alone, it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times. 7 immediately. Yeah, you're right. You did Mark. And you get done with Mark's first chapter, and you go, man, my Fitbit says I went a mile. I went only 15 feet. But the reason I want you to go here, look at verse 13. And he was in the wilderness, Jesus, 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild beasts. He was with wild beasts. Now, I don't know about you all, I'm not going to be not eating and seeing lunch walk by every few minutes. Or something that thinks I'm lunch. Okay? But kind of think about that. Jesus was in a very interesting place when he first got to the place that Satan was going to tempt him. And it was probably in a similar, not the same, but a similar arena. If you go to Israel today, there's not many wild animals because it's kind of been populated, but there's places, there's still, like California still has mountain lions and things. We still have, I saw a fox running across our property the other day. I saw a couple of coyotes in the back. Oh, we still have wild animals. We're just not as plentiful as they are. But they also had in this area, listen, not that I'm going to do the Wizard of Oz, but they had lions and bears and they had thieves. Those who ran in that area, because the problem was it was a desolate area and you could easily get mugged and nobody would, who are you going to report it to? The gazelle that just ran by? I mean, this too is tragic because the leaders of Israel, by escaping their nation and their God, where safety is a guarantee by God himself, go to some harsh area that makes themselves unsafe just getting there, to make an ungodly alliance with an ungodly people. Do you not see the irony in this whole trip? The people of God have been redeemed from Egypt by God and returned to Egypt without God. What a disaster. I'm going to leave it right there. We're going to pray and close. But I'm going to leave it right there. I want you, please, next week start reading through the rest of Isaiah chapter 30. Father, we thank you for this time. Again, a convicting time as we go through this word. Father, to again protect us from being rebellious. Keep us in the word. Help our choices to be your choices. Father, help us to constantly look at the word and understand what you have for us, what you've given in your direct revelation, and saying, Father, your will is our will to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.